All right. This morning we'll be talking about the parable of the unmerciful servant, which is actually at the end of chapter 18 of Luke. So we'll be going there, but we're going to take a little bit of time as a lot to do to set the scene and see why Jesus would give this parable. Now, this parable is a little bit different in the sense that it seems to be has spoken simply to the disciples or to the apostles. It doesn't appear to have been a public parable like so many of the others we've already studied. We had a couple back at when we started out, a couple of the parables that were spoken in Capernaum on the first time that Jesus really spoke in parables did appear to be spoken only to the disciples. But most of the others that we've talked about and we've studied have been public parables, and at least a little bit more public than dealing with the disciples. So, let's talk about this parable, and the first thing we're going to do is talk about what's the background for this parable. And the timing, we are still actually in pretty much the same time frame we've been for the last several weeks as these parables. We're in the period of time 3, 4, 5, 6 months prior to the crucifixion. Now, we have studied some parables from the week of the crucifixion. We studied the parables back from the day in Capernaum by the seashore, by the seaside. But this one is in that period of time in the 3 or 4 months prior to the crucifixion of Jesus. At this point, Jesus is on the way to this beyond the Jordan place. Perea, which we've talked about several times. If you've got your Bible there open to Matthew 17, look back into chapter 17. Look at verse 22. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the sons of men." And then in verse 24, they came to Capernaum, which is actually in Galilee, but it's just, obviously just a city in Galilee. So they're in that region there beside the Sea of Galilee. And so they're at Capernaum in chapter 24. And then in Mark 19 in verse 1, it's when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So that's where it seems to be that we are pretty much on the way to the region beyond the Jordan in that way. Now, as far as the setting goes, it seems to be that this is like a conversation with the disciples. Well, let's look at the whole chapter. Now remember, Luke didn't write in chapters, alright? Luke did not write in chapters. So what we know is chapter 19. Just look at the beginning of that. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So it starts off, this seems to be, this practice, this whole thing that we know as Matthew 18 seems to be a conversation with the disciples. Now, whether it was a single conversation or it is a gathering together of several conversations along the same line on this trip as they move from Galilee down to the region beyond the Jordan is a little unclear. But it starts out with this question. The question that the disciples come to Jesus and ask in verse 1, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so what we see unfold after this question is Jesus' answer to this question. And has this question been asked before? And will it be asked again before the crucifixion? The answer to both of those is yes. That the disciples had a very difficult time grasping this idea of a non-physical, non-earthly kingdom with princes and judges and thrones and earthly authority and power to rule and govern in the earthly affairs of man. And so this was just simply a frequent discussion. Well, okay, now if you're going to be the king and we're your closest friends, surely we're going to be princes and whatever that there would have been. And so this seems to come up often. And here it is again that it comes up. Who is going to be the greatest? So Jesus takes this occasion, or at least this setting, to talk about this. In verses, just scanning down through the chapter until we get to our parable, just look at verses 1 through 6, we get this idea of if you're going to be great in the kingdom, what are you going to have to be like? A child. You're going to have to humble yourselves like that. So if we're going to talk about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, let's start off by talking about that you have to be like a child. You have to humble yourself in order to be the great in the kingdom. Then as we move into what we know as verses 7 through 11, he starts talking about stumbling blocks. And you can see how that idea actually weaves in with being this rank or this greatest in the kingdom and humbling yourself like a child. If we're going to seek rank and we're going to seek position, that's going to be divisive in a lot of ways. It's going to cause problems. And so Jesus says you cannot act in a way seeking greatness in the kingdom like you think it's going to be great. You cannot act that way because what's going to happen is you're going to cause others to stumble. And so he brings this down. And in verse 10, don't despise one of the little ones. Back, thinking about the child again. In verses 12 and 13 and 14, he uses a figure which we've already studied that he used in a later parable, encounter with the Pharisees when the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled about this man receives sinners. And Jesus spoke three parables to show God's value for that which was lost. And one of them was the lost sheep. He uses it here to point out to them that the Father cares about everybody, cares about even those people. Then in verses 15 through 17, resolve personal conflicts quickly. Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Be humble. Work with your brother. Resolve these conflicts. And then verses 18 through 20, once again, there's going to be there needs to be this unity among the disciples, apostles, and teaching and practice. So Jesus has taken off from this question of who's going to be the greatest and given them several points and several lessons to consider that as they work together in the kingdom, which is coming, they're going to have to learn that rank and privilege and greatness, as man would define it, is not going to be the same in the kingdom of heaven. And so that leads us then up to our parable when we get here. Well, one more point, actually. We get one other, let's see here if I can, yeah, no. One other thing. Look at verses 21 and 22. All right. This is Peter seems maybe to be grasping that we have to do more than what we might have thought previously. And so in verse 21 and 22, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, many commentators will say that it actually appears that Peter's being very generous here. That it appears that most rabbinical teaching would have said, you only have to forgive three times. It's three strikes and you're out rule. Not that they had baseball, but, well, that might be in our language, our parlance, we might say that. But, so Peter is actually doing pretty good. If he acts seven times, that's, twice more than what the rabbis are saying, twice more plus one. And so he's actually maybe thinking sort of, generous like that. But Jesus says, no, that's not really it. It's more 70 times seven. And, honestly, I can remember being, 12 or 13 or 14, trying to figure out, okay, so if somebody sins against me the 491st time, I don't have to forgive them, right? Jesus isn't saying that there's a limit. In fact, he's saying there's not a limit. And he's used two perfect numbers, 7 and 10, to give that lesson. And so that's what he's brought out there. Kevin? It sounded pretty bad, doesn't it? Sometimes people don't recognize the enormity of the sin or the enormity of the forgiveness, which is exactly the problem that this unmerciful servant's going to have when we get to them. And so surely that's what Peter's problem is. What Peter has sought to do is quantify mercy. And that's what he's seeking to do here. And that's not an unusual thing. I don't think that's really a crazy question to ask. But Jesus says, no, it's not like that. It's infinite times. It's the perfect number, the complete number, times the complete number, times of mercy, and actually more than that. Just real quick before we get into the parable. Wednesday night, we talked about the parable of the unprofitable servant. Remember that? This was where we had the parable of the servant who's done everything, worked hard all day, done everything the master said, done it completely obeyed what the master said. And Jesus said, when you've done everything that the master said, what are you? Still unprofitable, right? That parable follows in Luke's account the statement about if your brother comes to you seven times in a day, then you forgive him. So both of these parables have a little bit to do with this forgiveness and this grace and mercy that the master or the king displays on that. All right, let's read a look at our parable. Any last comment before we read the parable? All right, let's go to Matthew 18 and let's read beginning in verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. So this is the parable that Jesus speaks in response to the concept of who's going to be the greatest, getting along with people, humbling yourself, forgiving others. And in this context, Jesus gives us this parable that Matthew records for us. So who's represented by the king in this parable? God. And what did the king wish to do? Settle up with his servants. It's likely that this might have been like, not like, it's possible that this might have been a picture that they would think of in the concept of tax collectors or people who were in charge of certain things. We're not talking necessarily about a household slave or a field slave. We're talking probably about slaves who had had some kind of responsibilities like that. And so this master or this king, let me make sure I use the right language, this king wished to settle accounts with his slaves. So his slaves were accountable. They weren't out there just being able to do what they wanted to do. They were accountable. And so the king wishes to settle that. Who is represented by the unmerciful servant in this parable? Who could that be? Who could it be that's represented by the unmerciful servant? Yes, and I have a set of answers here, and I almost changed them after I finished my PowerPoint and went back over my lesson, because I think there's two ways to look at the slave, and the first one's that we're talking about one, a person who will not show mercy when they themselves have been shown mercy, and who has been shown mercy? If we're just talking about representation, who does it represent? That's been shown mercy. Maybe Peter. Let's see what I have. I started down this way, but I'm not so sure that Brother Corley's answer is really where I should be with this one. It's everybody who's been forgiven. I mean, that's who it represents. Everybody who's been forgiven by Jesus has been shown mercy, but this unmerciful servant represents the one who once forgiven then does not show the same kind of mercy to others. So those answers may not be exactly what I would want to say when I thought about it, but I didn't make a decision on which way to go. But this is a servant who we know is going to be shown mercy here, and he's not going to show up. What's the significance of the $10,000 talent debt owed to the king? Yeah, there is no paying this. What does the parable say about it? Verse 25, he did not have the means to repay. Not only did he not have the means to repay, as Matt points out, it is totally unreasonable or unbelievable or even impossible he would ever be able to pay it. It was such a huge amount. If you read what Mann has said about this, first off, it's impossible to know money values in the Bible setting. If it's a denarii, which this version of the New American Standard translates it into denarii in the center column, it's 400 years worth of wages for a normal person. You'll see different people say it was so many millions of dollars, and then some people say it's so many billions of dollars. It's impossible to know. The reality simply is he could never pay that debt. He didn't care what happened. This debt was larger than the GDP of Palestine at the time. That's what one commentator said. There was no way. If he owned everything, he couldn't pay this. And so it was impossible to pay. One thing we might want to point out is the origin of the debt's not mentioned. Now, I think it's reasonable to think that this guy was a scoundrel of some shape, form, or fashion, but the Bible doesn't say that. Jesus didn't put that in the parable, that he had misused this money. Now, he had misused it in the sense that it wasn't his, that's for sure. But, you know, what if he'd had a sick mother or a sick child? I mean, I don't know. I'm just saying, don't get caught up on the origin of this. He simply was in debt for whatever reason, and he could never pay it. And, you know, the reality is we can't pay the debt for our sin regardless of the reason that we engaged in that sin. Not that there's ever any good, you know, any reason for sin that's going to excuse it. But, you know, sometimes people will talk about, well, I'm not such a bad person or something like that. Well, that's true. You may not be such a bad person in the context of your peers or whatever. But the reality is you're a sinner. And once you're a sinner, you can't pay the debt. And that's what this man found himself in. He could not pay the debt. So it's an enormous debt. He couldn't pay it. And so he's faced with a problem there. What does the king do? What does this king do for the servant? And what does this represent? What was the king going to do to start with? What's the first thing the king was going to do? Selling. Sell him and sell what else? His wife, his kids, everything he had. Going to sell everything he had for possible repayment. That's in verse 25 for repayment. It was going to cost everything he had. It was going to cost him everything he had. He still wasn't going to be able to pay the debt. Was this an unreasonable thing? Not in that context. The disciples would have understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. If you get in debt like that, being sold is a very, very reasonable thing. That's what's going to happen. So what does the servant do? We're not exactly to what the king does finally yet, but what does the servant do? Brought before the king, what happens? Begs for mercy, falls on the ground, believes what it says there, fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you everything." Could he repay him? Why do you think he said that? I don't know why he said it. I wondered if is because the way he treats the next person, was he blind to the enormity of his debt? Did he not really consider how far in debt he was? He really thought he could take care of it, even though the amount was beyond taking care of. Was that the problem? Or was he just going to brazen his way through this and just say, you know, whatever I can say, whatever I can do, I'm just going to say whatever I can say, whatever I do, whatever I can do, and we'll see what happens. But so the king says, I'm going to sell you. The slave says, just give me time. If you'll just be patient with me, I'll pay you. Then what does the king do? Forgives the debt. He doesn't just give him time. He forgives the debt. I mean, the slave did not even ask, forgive me the debt. The slave asked, just give me some time and I'll take care of it. The king said, you'll never do that. I'll just forgive the debt. I'll just write it off. which was an unbelievable thing to start with, that any king in any situation would write off a debt that huge. And what does that represent? God's forgiven us. A debt we could never pay, no matter how much time we had, no matter how many resources we had at our disposal, no matter what our position, no matter what, there's no way we could pay that debt. Absolutely no way. Once that first sin has occurred, we're lost. We are totally bankrupt in that situation. So the king forgives this debt, which is enormous. It's an unbelievable debt. He just forgives it. He says, that's okay. Released him and forgave him the debt. Why did he do that? Verse 27. Why did the Lord do that? He felt what? Compassion. What is compassion? Sympathizes. He understood. He saw the situation. He said, he thought, there's no way this guy can get out of here. I'm just going to do that because I feel for him. Who does the other servant represent? I think I might get a little bit out of order here, but who does the other servant represent, and how much does he owe? Well, he represents who? Right, those who sin against us. Given the context we're talking about, that is. And how much did he owe? Depends on what version you're reading, but how much did he owe? Some shillings, 100 denarii, like I said, depends on what version you're reading. Now, this was a manageable debt. Now, it was no small amount, but it was manageable. And it was not unrealistic to think that it could be paid. Now, the guy might not have had so many shillings or so many denarii in his pocket, and obviously he didn't, but it was manageable. It's something that the guy could have taken care of, given the right circumstances, given enough time, given, just everything working like he wanted to. This could have been paid. And that's an important point, isn't it, in understanding this parable. So it's not unreasonable to believe that he could repay this debt like that. So what is the... what does the first servant, the unmerciful servant, do to his fellow servant, and what does this symbolize? Did he go up and ask him nicely, could you pay me that money that you owe me next Tuesday, please? Grabbed him by the throat, seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. What did the fellow servant do and ask? What did he do? Same thing the other guy did. Same actions, same words. What did the unmerciful servant do? Threw him in jail. Put him in prison until he could pay it. Now, of course, this symbolizes the one who will not forgive his brother. And so Jesus has pointed these two situations out. An unpayable debt. The person begged for time, and the king just said, I'll forgive it. A manageable debt, exact same response from the one who owed it, but this time, this unmerciful servant would not show any mercy to him. What does the king do when he learns of the action of the servant? Calls him back. What does he say to him? You wicked servant. Why was he wicked? The wickedness had nothing to do with the debt. The wickedness, he was not wicked because he had gotten this money or taken this money or embezzled this money or however he got it. That was not the wickedness. The wickedness was because he did not forgive when he had been forgiven. And so the king calls him back and says, you are a wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And what should that servant have done? What does the king say that servant should have done? Just one verse there, verse 33. What does it say? In the same way that I had mercy on you. And Do you have any sympathy for this servant? It's hard to. Do people ever act like this? Yeah. Do Christians ever act like this? Unfortunately, that's true. And so when we look at this parable and we have very little sympathy, if any, for this unmerciful servant, of course, that's going to be the lesson Jesus is going to bring to us as we get to the end. Should you not also have mercy, just like all that? What punishment did the slave receive? What emotion does Jesus give the Lord or the King? The Lord was moved with what? Anger, because of the way that he had treated them. Okay. Any comments on the parable? We're going to talk about verse 35 here in just a moment. But any comments on the parable? Any comparisons or lessons you'd like to bring out about what's in this parable? Yes. How enormous that debt is. Regardless of how good we've been, how enormous that debt still is in God's sight. And the only thing which could pay that debt was the blood of his only son. That was it. And so that was it. It's interesting. It's very, it's just very sobering to think about this. What does Jesus say in verse 35? I mean, what does he say? How does he summarize this parable? My heavenly Father will do to you what? The same if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. I guess we're sort of back to what James talked about a moment ago. It's pretty scary ground to be on when we're unforgiving. It's beyond scary ground. Because every one of us who sits here this morning, who has taken advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ, has experienced mercy and grace to pay what we could not pay. Not a single one of us who ever really deserved any of that in that sense. What was the parable of the unprofitable servant? Even if we had done everything that we should do, what was the lesson? We're still unprofitable. So it takes something else to get us into that saved relationship with God, and that's going to be the blood of Jesus Christ. It's going to be turning and repenting, following in his steps, washed by his blood, and that's what's going to save us. And that's the mercy and grace part of it. That's God provides that. We cannot do that, no matter what. So, like this servant with the 10,000 talents. No way we could do that. Never. So, Freddie? Now, if we look at it, no matter what, there's no way we're in that same boat. Even if we did the very best we could from some point forward, we could never pay it, just like that the unmerciful servant. Even with the best of intentions, it could never be paid. With the best of actions, it could never be paid. But God paid it for us. He forgave it. I mean, at least in the language of this parable, he forgave that debt. He was paid for us by someone else. And that was, we need to think about that a little bit. Let's get Mike and then Sheila. Yes. And I did want to talk about that verse for just a moment. I'll come to you in just a second, Sheila. It's pretty easy to read this verse. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother. All right, I got that. But how does Jesus describe that forgiveness? From your heart. Indicating that it's not just simply, okay, I can live with you. I'll grit my teeth and get through this. No, he's talking about forgiving from the heart. This is somebody else's comment, not mine. Really and truly feel and act toward him as if he had not offended. Deep from the heart. And so that's how God forgives. And and Jesus is saying that's what the Father expects from us. Sheila? Yeah. It's hard to understand how he could do that, isn't it? I mean, because Jesus presents that as, going out. I mean, he's just been, he's going, leaving the scene where he has just been forgiven, And he's out there with this horrible attitude toward that. That is hard to believe and understand. And people can fall victim to that, Brother Bowen. And what does Jesus say in that prayer? Forgive us as we forgive others. If that's going to be the standard, then we need to be concerned about that. Now, Kevin? Yeah, the unmerciful servant was not just his head lopped off and that was the end of it. One thing I did want to point out, because we're time is just about gone here, is that there are these parables that we're looking at right now. This is more than just, I'm going to call it this, and don't, this word is probably not the best word, simple kingdom principles like sowing seed and the spread of the kingdom and things like that. We're really in parables which say, if you're not able to do this, then this is what happens. You know, you've got to, that there's these principles that if you cannot meet them, if you cannot respond to them, then you're not going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And they're a little bit more direct than the first parables. Perhaps not as judgmental as the ones in Crucifixion Week, but they are very, very direct like that. Now, Wednesday night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the woman. The parable of the two debtors. It's a little bit like this, but once again, we'll talk about what happens when we're forgiven and how we should respond to that and what God's done for us. Thanks everyone for your participation this morning, and look forward to Wednesday night.